Good morning, how are we doing? It's good to see you all. We have not met. My name is Brian. I'm one of your pastors. Excited to get into God's Word with you this morning. We are starting a brand new series. It will be the final series of the year 2025. If you're new around here, we do annual themes, give every year a theme. And this year of 2025, say it if you know it, has been the year of invitation. And we have explored God's invitations to us through selected passages from the book of John, and then through studying 1 Samuel and Titus line by line. And we are finishing up the year with this series called Invitation to Promise through the Old Testament book of Joshua. And that is what will keep our attention again from now until the end of the year. As we get going, I just have a question for you, I want to invite you to think about, and that is this: how would you define success? What comes to mind? What do you think of when you think of success? And that question is a little bit funny to me, because it's one of those questions that feels like the answer should be obvious. But then, at least for me, when I start to think about it a little bit more, I realize success is kind of a slippery thing to define. And I think part of that reason is because often we most naturally, at least I, most naturally associate success with like grand moments of big accomplishment, right? And certainly there are lots of those moments in life and they are well worth celebrating. But nearly all great moments of accomplishment in life come with a really irritating follow-up question. What's next, right? I was at my kid's school the other day and I'm chatting with another parent, or strangers, I'd never met this woman, and we're just talking and she's telling me how she has two older kids who are about to graduate high school, right? And we're talking about how they're seniors, and it just naturally, it just came out of my mouth. Do they know what they're doing next year, right? Or on Friday, I was at a family wedding and I was seeing some family members from out of town who I maybe see, you know, once a year, every other year. And I'm sitting at dinner next to my Uncle Dan and I ask him, I'm like, Dan, have you retired yet? Because last I talked to him, he was thinking about it. Here's a guy who worked decades of his life for the same company. He's like, yeah, I just retired on Tuesday. I'm like, wow, that's awesome. Congratulations. Next words out of my mouth. What's next, right? Or I'm a slow runner, and earlier this year, I did the longest race by both distance and definitely by time of my entire life. And I finished the race, and I'm sitting down having a sandwich or something like that, and I kid you not, it's been 10 minutes since the race ended. And one of the race organizers is coming over and chatting with me, knew it was my first time doing a race like this, and he says, so, you think you're gonna do the next distance now? And I'm like, my brother, I am still sweating from this one. Can we wait just a minute? Or one more example. There was this one time I'm watching a college football national championship game. This is years ago. And this team wins and everyone's celebrating and they're all excited. And they interview the coach on the field, this height of his professional life, this amazing accomplishment that most people in his profession only dream of. They interview him, ask him how he's feeling. And he starts talking about how he needs to get out and start recruiting this week to get ready for next season. I'm like, dude, the confetti hasn't even hit the ground yet. And we're already asking, what's next? And there's nothing wrong with the what's next question. It's a very appropriate question. It's a very appropriate way of just kind of making conversation and showing interest in what's going on. But it really illustrates this idea that this concept that we're going to be successful in something and then all of a sudden everything's just sort of chill from there on out. Like, I think that is more myth than reality. There's also the challenge that success, at least in my experience, can be a little bit anxiety provoking, can't it? Because with success comes what? Expectations. Can you do it again? Can you do it again? Can you do it again? And now, we're not even able to enjoy our success because we're so stressed out about replicating it. That, by the way, is why I am very careful about this, encourage our other preachers to do the same. Minimum one out of every four messages has to just totally bomb. So that way, you just keep those expectations nice and low. And just, it's a lot easier. For those of you that don't get sarcasm, that was a joke. Some of you are like, I think it's more like one out of three, but, and don't get me wrong, like, I'm not anti-success by any means. I'm all for setting goals and working hard to achieve them. I certainly do that, and it's a wonderful thing to do. But my point is, I think that there is a deeper level of success that we can pursue that can make a longer-term positive impact just kind of on our hearts. I think about this last week, one of my kids finished their middle school cross-country season. And I was talking to their coaches, one of them in person and one over email, and just thanking them for the season, thanking them for all their investment in the kids. And I was talking to one of the coaches, and I just said, you know, it's been really fun to see the kids improve this year. Their times have gotten better. And they had a great season from a competitive standpoint, which was really wonderful to watch. But what I said is, I said, you know, that's all great. But what I really appreciate about this team is the way that you guys have set such high standards for things like team spirit, for sportsmanship, and unity, and character. You have created a culture on this team that is incredible. And what I told him is, I said, listen, you are teaching these kids values that are gonna serve them well long after we've forgotten any of their times in these races. And to me, that's just that when, as a parent, you have your kid go out for a sport or an extracurricular activity, and that's kind of what you hope for, that's what you pray for, right? That's something deeper. Right? That's about, it's deeper than a moment. It's about lasting formation and values. And I believe that that is the sort of success God is after for us. Grand moments of accomplishment are amazing and wonderful and ought to be celebrated, but they always leave us looking forward to the next one. And I believe God offers us a deeper way of thinking about success. It's about who we are becoming. It's about the small moments. It's about pursuing what the scriptures call godliness with contentment. And it nourishes our souls in a way that worldly accomplishment simply can't. If you've been a church attender for any length of time, you're likely at least familiar with the concept of spiritual formation. That's just a term we use to talk about the idea of sort of growing spiritually throughout your life. And there's a great author and Bible scholar by the name of Robert Mulholland, and he defines spiritual formation this way. He says that spiritual formation is the process of being formed in the image of Christ for the sake of the world. The process of being formed in the image of Christ for the sake of others. That, to me, is a beautiful picture of success as a process. Success is the process of being shaped to be more like Jesus for the benefit of those around me. And that leads to questions like, am I submitting myself to the work of the Spirit more and more so that I'm reflecting Christ more in my character? That's success. Am I delighting in God's love for me and allowing that love to overflow more and more onto the people around me? That's success. Is more of the Word of God getting into my mind and into my heart, and is it shaping my decisions and values? That, to me, is success, and that is a process level of success that God invites us into. Another way of thinking about this is the fill in the blank, if you wanna fill it out on the handout if you're here in the room or if you're on the Church Center app, either here or online, and it's simply this, that success is determined by obedience. That success is determined by obedience. And this obedience is obedience to one who loves us more than we love ourselves. It's obedience to the one who says, I came that you would have life and have it to the full. It's obedience to a loving Father who rejoices even in our small steps forward, not some taskmaster who wants to weigh us down. Success, I think of the words of the great pastor and author Eugene Peterson, is a long obedience in the same direction. It's the process of becoming less enamored with the things of the world so we can joyfully delight in God's love and make him the center of our lives. And as we turn our attention to the book of Joshua, we're gonna see again and again that the idea of success in God's eyes is about trust and obedience. It's about process and formation and trusting him with the outcome. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, one of the blue ones, it should be on page 178. Pew Bible. Chair Bible. Excuse me. I don't know where that came from. Page 178 is where we're going to be. We got a little bit of work to do to set this story in the context of the rest of Scripture to kind of see where it lands, but Joshua 1 is where we're gonna get to. So just to set the stage, you got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, in the 12th chapter, Genesis chapter 12, God approaches a man named Abram, who would eventually be known as Abraham. And in one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So God calls Abram, and as part of this call, he promises, you're gonna be the father of a great nation. I'm gonna bless you, you're gonna be a blessing. And then there's this promise of land. And I don't have a slide for this next passage, but in Genesis chapter 15, just a few chapters later, God makes a covenant or a promise with Abram. And it says this, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Later, Genesis chapter 26, God speaks to Abraham's son, Isaac, and says this, sojourn in the land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring, I will give these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of the heaven and will give your offspring all these lands. Are you starting to pick up on a theme here? It's very subtle, but I think you can see it. God is reiterating this promise of land that he made to Abraham and he's now making it to Isaac. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that throughout the book of Genesis, Israel grows, they become a greater and greater nation. They end up, due to famine, they end up in Egypt, where the people of Egypt, the leadership in Egypt, gets nervous about Israelites growing in strength and power, so they enslave them. And they're stuck in slavery for many, many years, and they cry out to God for deliverance. And it's after their years of crying out that God appears to a man named Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Again, one of the more famous passages in all of Scripture. And it says this, God says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God says, I've seen the injustice, I've heard their cries, I'm coming to deliver them, and I'm gonna bring them into the land. And if you know the story, you know that, of course, eventually God does deliver the people from Egypt. He uses Moses to do it. They leave Egypt, God parts the Red Sea, they escape, and now they are free to worship God in the wilderness. And it's not long after they've escaped Egypt that they find themselves in a military battle in Exodus chapter 17. And Israel ends up winning this battle, and we're told afterwards that the field general for that battle was a young man named Joshua. And they celebrate this great victory, and God says to Moses to tell Joshua after the battle is over, he says, hey, remind them of all that God did through you. Build into him, Moses, to let him know that God can do great things through him. What a beautiful example, by the way, of mentorship in leadership. For those of you who oversee young leaders, to take those opportunities to celebrate the wins, to celebrate the victories, to inspire greater confidence. That's what Moses does for Joshua. Perhaps it's meant to be a nod to the future leadership Joshua would have. The name Joshua, by the way, means Yahweh is salvation. I don't know if that means anything or if that's important to the story in any way. We'll find out, I guess. We learn that Joshua very quickly became a trusted aide to Moses, working with him very closely and even coming with him up on the mountain when he would go and meet with God, which not just anybody could come with him for that. One example of many, Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Fast forward now from Exodus. You have Leviticus and then you have Numbers. In the book of Numbers, they're getting close, the people of Israel, to entering into the land. And God tells Moses, get some spies, send them into the land to look at what's going on. Numbers 13, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. So Moses selects out a group of spies. He says, hey, I need you to go into Canaan, take a look around. Check it out. How does it look? Are there rivers? Are there mountains? How do the golf courses look? What's the pickleball court situation? Are there good local coffee shops or is it just the national chains? Like, we need to know these things before we move in. So the spies go and they spend 40 days scouting out the land. And they come back and they tell Moses and the rest of the people, the land looks wonderful. The golf courses are great. Plenty of pickleball courts, they even have lights. But the people are really buff, their spears are very pointy, and we don't stand a chance against them in a military battle. And upon hearing this, the people of Israel, of course, full of faith, remember that God has promised that he will deliver them and bring them into the land, so they are completely confident still in God, what God is going to do. Actually, that is the opposite of what happens. They start freaking out and absolutely lose their minds. Oh my gosh, why did God bring us here? We're gonna die. It would have been better to just die in Egypt. And two of the spies, Caleb and our guy Joshua, try to remind these freaking out people about God's faithfulness. And no, God is going before us. God is going with us. We're going to be victorious. We're going to enter into the land. And the people immediately calm down and say, you know what? You're right. Thank you for talking some sense into us. Let's proceed. Once again, that is the opposite of what happened. They actually tried to stone them. Yeah, don't try to talk some sense into an angry mob. It's just not going to go well for you. But this is a significant scene in Old Testament history, and the reason why is because of their grumbling and complaining and disobedience. God says to the people, okay, well, none of these people are going to live to enter the land. And instead of going in now, you're going to wander for 40 more years. And then out of all of the spies who went into the land, only Caleb and Joshua were spared judgment. And by judgment, I mean death. So then in Numbers 27, years have passed. Moses is nearing the end of his life. And it's time for him to appoint a successor. And God says this in Numbers chapter 27, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You will invest him with some of your authority, and that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. This, by the way, is a three-verse masterclass in leadership transition. This is what you do as an older leader ready to step aside. Bring the younger leader up in front of the people. This is our guy. I trust him. He is our leader now. He has authority. As you have followed me, now follow him. It's a beautiful example that Moses sets for us. So God says, Joshua is my guy. He can take the mantle of leadership. He has my spirit. He'll be ready to go. Fast forward now, Numbers to Deuteronomy, the last of the five books of the law. And at the very end of the book in chapter 34, it says this. And the Lord said to Moses, this is the land to which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And then just a couple verses later, and the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses, the great leader, is dead. And it's time for his successor to take charge. You've probably seen examples either in your life or just in culture, whether it's in business or church or sports or some other area of life, where when a powerful leader steps aside, it is really challenging then for whoever replaces them to assume leadership. But that is the position Joshua is in as we begin the book that bears his name. And this book of Joshua has four main parts. Joshua 1-5 is about entering the promised land. After 40 years in the wilderness, the promise finally comes to pass. Then Joshua 6-12 is all about opposition in the promised land as Israel fights major battles against the occupants of the land. And the accounts of these battles raise all sorts of questions, especially if you, like me, are a little sensitive to violent stuff. There is an awful lot of killing and not a lot of loving your enemies that happens in this section of the book of Joshua. And that raises questions about how do we reconcile that with the idea that God is a God of love who desires to use Israel to bless the world. These are serious questions, and there are good answers to those questions, but you'll have to wait for Pastor Lance to share them with you when it's his turn here in a couple weeks. Then in Joshua 13-22, spoiler alert, Israel wins all the battles. So that part is all about dividing the land among the 12 tribes. And then finally, Joshua 23-24, the covenant promise with God is renewed. Joshua, nearing the end of his life, calls on the people, be faithful to God. God has been faithful to us. Let's continue to be faithful to him. And scene, that's the end of Joshua's life. Up until the book of Joshua, God has fulfilled two of the promises that he made to Abraham. He has made him a great nation and he has blessed that nation. Now the book of Joshua is all about the fulfillment of that third promise, the promise of land. And as we study this book, we're gonna learn about the faithfulness of God. And this story is gonna show us the practical implications of living a life of obedience to a loving God who keeps his promises. So here we go, Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We'll read a little, talk about it, and eventually get to verse 18. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." So Joshua begins the way that Deuteronomy ends. There is an acknowledgement of the death of Moses and Joshua's appointment into leadership. And God makes it very clear right away that even though Moses has died, God's good plans for his people are as alive as ever. I hope you understand, church, that it is true that God's plans are so much bigger than any one of us. God's plans do not depend on any human figure, but on the faithfulness of God. I mean, this could have been an absolutely crippling moment for Israel. Depending on who you talk to, there were 2 million people in the nation approximately at that time. And for most of them, Moses was the only leader they had ever known. But God knew that, and he was ready for it. One of my favorite aspects of God's character is his omniscience. In other words, the idea that God knows everything. In addition to being omniscient, God also operates outside of time. That means he knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. And you know what that means? God is never surprised. There is nothing that could ever happen in your life or mine that causes God to go, "Wow, well, how about that? Did not see that coming. All right, angels, gather around. We got to come up with a new plan here. We got to throw out everything and start over again," right? We might have things happen in our lives that cause us to freak out. There is nothing that causes God to freak out. And I don't know about you, but I can be a pretty anxious fella. So I'm really grateful for God's omniscience, for that God is all-knowing, and for God's utter lack of anxiety. The old hymn says, "His truth is marching on." And that is true in all circumstances, in all situations. And we can take great comfort in that. And here, God begins his pep talk to Joshua by giving him two commands. Arise, and then go over the Jordan. And with these commands comes a promise. Every place you go, I will give to you. This is the land I promised Moses, and it's the land that I promised you. First things first, we need to be clear that this was a command given to a particular person, Joshua, for a particular nation, Israel, for a particular time, this moment right here. It was not meant to be a verse to be used in all times and all places. And unfortunately, in the often brutal history of colonialism and human history, that's exactly how it was used. For stronger nations using a verse like this to justify displacing weaker people. And that is, to be crystal clear, a blasphemous and heretical use of this text. Again, is a particular promise for Joshua, not a promise of anybody who's powerful can take any land that they want. There is, however, a second principle in this verse that is quite generalizable, quite applicable to all of us. And that is, God says, "I'm giving you the land, but you've got to get up and take it. I'm giving you the land, but it's not like the Canaanites are going to come meet you at the river and say, 'Hey, come on in. Can we help you get settled? You know, give us just a moment. We'll show you around, get all our things out of here, and you can just keep on going, and you're going to be all right.'" God's saying, "I'm giving you the land, but you've got to take it." Principle can be generalized here. God may provide the meal, but you still got to get up and hunt, or at least go to the grocery store, right, and cook. God may provide the job, but it's up to us to get our resume together, submit the applications, and go to the interviews. God may provide a spouse, but it's up to us To do the work with God's help to learn to mature enough to handle the demands of a relationship and a marriage. And when that you and that spouse that God provided have a difficult time getting along, God will be the one and can be the one to heal your marriage, but you've got to do the work to show up to counseling sessions and deal with your own junk, right? God is the one who forms us into people of Christ-like love for the sake of the world, but we've got to develop good spiritual habits and take it easy on the doom-scrolling and filling our minds with rage bait, right? In other words, in the work of our formation, in the work of us being formed in Christ-likeness, God is the ultimate mover, but he invites us into the process. And I just wonder if it's possible that some of us here in this room, we're sitting back and we're waiting for breakthrough in our lives, and God is saying, get up, step across the Jordan, make a move, take action, right? God's blessing and God's provision is not meant to encourage our passivity. It is meant to invite us into partnership. That God's provision does not mean we just sit back, that we say, God, how might you invite me into the work that you are doing? There's a beautiful truth about prayer that I've learned over the years. There are times, of course, when we pray and we are truly desperate for God to do what only God can do, right? That's a lot of what we're gonna be praying about tonight. God, we cannot fix this. We need you to do it, right? And it is amazing and wonderful that we can pray to God in those moments and we can expect that he's going to move and that he meets us in those moments is amazing. This other beautiful truth I've learned that I think is really incredible is that sometimes God calls us to be part of the answer to our prayers. That prayer can actually be the first step to partnership. That God uses prayer to draw us into active participation in the world. God might call us to pray for a certain people group. Next thing we know, we're trying to go on a mission trip. God might invite us to pray for our local schools. Next thing we know, we're volunteering to serve, whether it's in our schools or in Kids Way or middle school, we're wanting to help out. God uses our prayers to invite us into partnership, to be the answer, to be the presence of God in different spaces. And I think that's really beautiful and wonderful. Verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. I thought about bringing a map to show you all of this, but then I thought that sounds boring. This is meant to be a rough sketch of the land that they will be given. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. These words, strong and courageous, are profound, and we're going to talk about them in a second because they appear multiple times in the text. But we need to be careful to not skip over what he says in verse 5 because it's so powerful. God promises Joshua, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. He made the same promise to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. He makes the same promise to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He makes the same promise to the people of Israel as they are wandering in the desert once they have been set free from slavery. Let's go to New Testament. When the angel comes to Mary and says, you're gonna give birth to a son and call his name Jesus, the first words to Mary from the angel are greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Jesus, when he was on earth, made the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His very last words in the Gospel of Matthew following his resurrection were, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is a promise we can cling to as the people of God because God's promise has been true to his people throughout the generations. God is present with us. God is near to us. God is available to us. I think of the words of the Psalms. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who makes heaven and earth. God who invites us into obedience promises us his presence. And as we keep reading, we're going to get a better sense of what God is asking from Joshua when he commands him to be strong and courageous. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Now, is Joshua about to lead Israel into battle? Yes, he is. Will that require tremendous strength and courage? Absolutely. But the strength and courage God is asking for from him right here is different than that. Because look at what the text says. It does not say be strong and courageous in battle. It says be strong and courageous, being careful to follow the law that Moses has given to you. The courage that God asked his people for in the days of Moses and the courage that he asks us for now is that we would live our lives with him at the center. In Joshua's day, there was the temptation to go and serve other gods who were worshiped by the surrounding people groups. In our days, make no mistake about it, we have plenty of false gods available to us, and there can be tremendous criticism often for those who refuse to bow down before them. But in Joshua, before God was looking for a military leader, he was looking for a man willing to follow him no matter the cost. He is looking for a man who understands that success is obedience before it is anything else. He's gonna lead people who are gonna want to follow other gods, who are gonna grumble and who are gonna complain, and who are gonna encourage him, Joshua, let's go worship the gods of the other people. And Joshua must have the strength and courage to continue to trust God himself and continue to lead his followers to do so. We gotta be so clear on this point because it's so important. The strength and courage that God asks for us is not first and foremost about actions we take out into the world. Might God call us to take bold and courageous action out in the world? Absolutely, 100% yes. But strength and courage is first about the inner resolve to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is where everything starts. Whatever courageous action we take on God's behalf starts there. God is saying, do you have the courage to trust me, the courage to love me with everything, the courage to desire obedience above all else? Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I don't know if any of you are like me in this, but I just love seeing examples of how just different parts of the Bible fit together. And the Hebrew Bible, what we would call the Old Testament, is divided into three main parts. We already talked about the first five books, the books of the law, right? That's one part. Then we have the prophets. Joshua is the first book of the prophets, and then the very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, is the last prophet. And then in the middle, we have the third section of the Old Testament called the writings, which is Psalms, Proverbs, those books. And it's notable to me that Joshua, the very first book of the prophets, begins with an emphasis on faithfulness to the law, saying, obey the law. Let the law be on your lips and on your heart. And then if you go to the very last verse of Malachi, literally the third to last verse of the entire Old Testament, it says this, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. The prophetic books are literally bookended with the importance of faithfulness to God's law. And then the third section, the writings, how do they begin? In Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is one of my absolute favorite chapters in all of Scripture. There was a time when I would recite it in my head every morning before I got up. And listen to these words and listen for the similarities to Joshua 1:8. It says, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. In all that he does, he prospers. Bookend in the law, beginning of the writings. I wonder if that's a coincidence, right? What God is saying to Israel, what he asked them to be, was he asked them to be a people with a deep understanding of God's law and have a deep conviction to obey it faithfully. For us today, he would ask us to be people who have a deep understanding of the word of God, a deep understanding of the teachings of Jesus, and a deep conviction to obey it faithfully. And God says, do not let the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. This word for meditate is, it's not like a solo endeavor where you think about something. The word can also be translated murmur. It's literally, Joshua, have the word on your lips. Speak it out. And it's meant to demonstrate that this is not just a like you and the Lord sort of thing, Joshua. This is, I need you to do this publicly, to speak out the words of God as you lead the people and encourage them to do the same. And if Joshua keeps the law of God in his mouth and meditates on it day and night and is careful to do everything written in it, the promise is, then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. And I'm here to tell you, this is the promise. Like, this is the promise that comes with letting the word of God sink deeply into our hearts, keeping it on our lips, and orienting our lives around it. The promise to Joshua and the promise to us is prosperity and success. But before you get too nervous about where I'm going with this, it's not what you think. God is not saying to Joshua, hey, if you obey my laws, I'm gonna give you a Lamborghini and a mansion in the hills. These words for prosperity and success are found throughout the Old Testament, and they virtually never are used to describe anything even remotely financial or material. Which, by the way, you can have a Lamborghini and a mansion in the hills and still be stressed out, lonely, unsettled, insecure, and unhappy. And I don't know about you, like, that just doesn't sound like prosperity and success to me. That's just me. But this word for prosper, it refers to succeeding at what really matters in life. And this is what happens when our lives are built around obedience to God. This is how we develop godly character. This is how we develop a heart that is sensitive to the things of God and an ear to hear God's voice and respond in obedience. This is how we develop humility, to live a life where we're not just slaves to our own ego. This is a life where we learn to be slow to speak and quick to listen. This is a life where we learn to love our enemies. This is a life where we have the discernment to know, God, what is of you? What is gonna please you and what is not? That is true prosperity. So many of the things in life that harm us and knock us off track are off the table when we are formed in that way, right? And that is why throughout the Old Testament, whether it's kings or leaders or ordinary people like us, God is continually calling his people to love him with their whole heart and obey his commands and experience that blessing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him, the psalmist says. God desires for us to experience this goodness as we experience the fruit of obedience. And that is far greater than material wealth. And then the word success occurs 78 times in the Old Testament, most commonly meaning to have understanding or be wise. That is the promise. Joshua, keep my word on your lips. Commit yourself fully to obeying my commands, and then you will succeed in what really matters in life, and you will grow in understanding and wisdom. I've got a bit of a soft spot in my heart for Joshua 1:8, because when I first started following Jesus in high school, my youth pastor had me start memorizing scripture, and this was one of the first verses he had me memorize. And while it's true this verse was written in a particular context, and heck, we didn't even have the New Testament when it was written, it has such profound wisdom for us today. God still invites us to meditate on his word, to allow that to be what shapes our values, thoughts, and actions. I think about the words of Jesus, but seek first, he says, the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And gosh, come on, let's just be honest about this. Like, it's so easy to give lip service to God's stuff while believing in our hearts that worldly prosperity and success is gonna be what satisfies our souls. Isn't that true? And it's so easy to give so many other voices and influence in our heart that dwarves the influence of Scripture. Gosh, it's just no wonder we're so anxious and afraid and mean and angry all the time, right? So God's gracious call to us again and again is to delight in him, to meditate on his word, to be shaped by him more than the world. It's a call to define success by obedience. It's a call to be formed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. When the word of God is on our hearts and on our lips, it will lead us to true prosperity and success. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There it is, once again, the connection of a call to the promise of presence. When God calls someone to bold action in the scriptures, it is always accompanied by a promise of presence. Verse 10, And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So now Joshua's clear on the mission. God has told him, get up, go across the Jordan, this is what we're gonna do. So now he gets to pragmatic preparation mode. He gets his officers together. He says, hey, I need you to tell the people to get ready because it's almost time to move across the river. And we gotta understand, like, I don't know, anything like me, like every other child of the 90s, everything I know about crossing a river, I learned from Oregon Trail. And this is a much more complicated process than that, right? We're talking about moving an entire civilization across the river. I just hope they don't choose to ford the river, because that never works, right? But there's a simple principle here, even in these verses, that a big part of obedience is preparation for the big moments, right? Because the truth is, you and I don't know when the big moments are gonna come. And part of being available to be used by God in the big moments is how we act in the small moments, right? Are we people who are developing an ear to hear God's voice? Are we people who are allowing God's word to get into our hearts to actually shape our values? I mean, I'm a firm believer that the so-called big moments of our lives, while they are very important, they're actually not the big moments. The real big moments are the small moments of preparation along the way, so we're prepared to serve God when the stakes are high and the pressure is ratcheted up. These small moments, where am I investing my time? Where am I investing my attention? What is truly shaping my values? These decisions aren't flashy. They don't attract a lot of attention, but they're the acts of preparation that set our values where they need to be so we're ready to respond. Verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Here Joshua is addressing 2.5 of the 12 tribes of Israel who earlier were allowed to settle east of the Jordan. In fact, this is accounted in Numbers chapter 32. These certain tribes came to Moses, said, Moses, hey, can we settle east of the Jordan? That's a good land. It'll be good for our cattle. Like, we really feel like we can settle there now. And Moses says, I don't know. Like, God said we're not going to the promised land until later. And they said, hey, we can just go settle here. There's nobody there. It's going to be fine. And I think it's really funny what Moses says to them is he basically says, okay, you can go settle there. That's fine. Go ahead and, you know, make yourselves at home. But when the time comes for the rest of us to go drive out the Canaanites and enter the promised land, you need to make sure you come with us and don't just sit back and say, well, we have our land. And what's funny about it is that Moses says to them, basically, like, if you don't fulfill what I'm asking you to do, and then this is a direct quote, he says, your sin will find you out. Use that one on your kids this week, see how it goes. So here Joshua is reminding him, hey, y'all pinky promised that you were gonna come help us out. Verse 18, and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. People are like, we're in, Joshua. Anyone disobeys you, you just tell us, we will take care of it. It's like, all right, let's roll, fellas. And as we wrap up, I want you to notice how twice in these last handful of verses, Joshua refers to settling in the land as rest. We see this language a few times earlier in Scripture when the people are wandering. You will have rest in the land. You'll have rest in the land. You'll have rest in the land. Later on in the book of Joshua, it says they actually experience this rest. They settle in the land. They are free from military struggle. They're no longer wandering. They have a place to call their home. They experience this rest that God promised. But if you fast forward all the way to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, there's this interesting statement. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. What the heck does that mean? Thank you for asking. This story of Joshua and the land is an amazing story in its own right, but it points us ahead to something else. You want to talk about the Bible fitting together. 1,000 years after Joshua, there was one who, like Joshua, had a name that also means God saves. And he actually did have the words of God on his lips at all times, perfectly fulfilling the commandment that God gave to Joshua. And while Joshua crossed a river to bring his people into a new land, this God-man stepped out of heaven and into earth. And while Joshua defeated a human enemy with military force, this God-man defeated our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death, by dying on a cross. And he didn't just lead Israel to rest in a new land. He made it possible for all people to experience the eternal rest that comes through a restored relationship with God and the promise of salvation. His name, of course, is Jesus Christ. And through his perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice, we are saved. And so we are invited into a life of obedience to him, not because we must prove something, not because there is anything to earn, but because our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, on our behalf has died for us, has set us free, has forgiven our sin, has given us everything. And now we are invited into a life of joyful obedience to experience the freedom that comes from being formed in his image for the sake of the world. That is the ultimate promise, and it's available to each and every one of us through Jesus Christ. Can somebody say amen? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired by you and it is profitable for us. We thank you for this incredible story of the book of Joshua. Thank you for the text we read this morning and just the reminder it gives to us that you invite us into strength and courage, the strength and courage to keep you at the center of our lives, the strength and courage to trust you. We thank you for the invitation to obedience that this story reminds us of. We thank you that as we seek to be an obedient people, we, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, don't have to seek obedience from a place of paranoia, don't have to seek obedience from a place of wondering if we are good enough, but rather we can know that we have been forgiven, we have been set free, we have been welcomed into the family of God by the blood of Christ. And a life where we seek to live in obedience to you is a life of obedience to the one who said, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. So Father, may we lean into that life this week. May we be people who truly are formed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. And may you use us to bring your blessing into this world as a result. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Prayer team is up here. Would love to pray for you. See you tonight at Worship, Prayer, and Healing Night.